Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 21st day of June 2022. I'm thrilled to have a first-time guest today at the very enthusiastic recommendations of Josh Bice, who is founder of G3 Ministries, and also Virgil Walker, who is involved very much in the orchestration of the G3 Ministry conferences. And his name is Dr. Scott Aniol, and he is an author. He is the executive vice president and editor-in-chief of G3 Ministries and a professor of pastoral theology at Grace Bible Theological Seminary in Conway, Arkansas. Today, we are going to be addressing worship, aberrant movements in history that removed the Bible as its God-breathed blueprint. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Scott Aniol.
Yeah, thanks so much, Chris. So glad to be with you.
Am I pronouncing your last name correctly?
Yeah, close. It's Aniol. I tell people it's like Daniel without a D.
Okay. Or like the annual G3 conferences.
Exactly. There you go. Yeah. Whatever it takes to remember the pronunciation. I've heard all sorts of pronunciations, so nothing surprises me.
Well, tell our listeners, for those of them that are unfamiliar with G3 Ministries, and if that's the case, they must be new listeners to this program because they are regularly featured on this program through interviews and through advertisements. But in case we do have some new listeners, tell our listeners about G3 Ministries.
Sure. Well, G3 Ministries started as G3 Conference about 10 years ago here at Praise Mill Baptist Church in Douglasville, Georgia. You mentioned Josh Bice a moment ago. He's the pastor here and started the conference just out of a desire to have a solid theology conference that focused on the Word of God. Intended for it just to be really for the local community, but very quickly realized that there was a need and a thirst for a conference like this. So the first year sold out, filled the church. The next several years filled the church, and the conference continued to grow, moved to a large convention center in Atlanta. And just this past October, end of September, beginning of October, the conference had 6,500 people. And so it's really grown, focused on the sufficiency of Scripture and sound theology. And then about a year and a half ago, Josh decided to expand the conference to be a full-blown ministry, to go, you know, continue doing conferences, but also to start being a content-producing ministry as well. And so formed you know, G3 Ministries as a nonprofit. Brought on Virgil Walker to be executive director of operations, basically to run all of the events, the conferences, the workshops, and those sorts of things. And then brought me on just this past fall to sort of help with the administrative aspects of the ministry going forward, and then also to really spearhead a lot of the content production. So now at g3min.org, there's regular blog content that goes up every day. podcast audio, videos. We're publishing free curricula for churches to download that can be a help. And then we also launched G3 Press. We're publishing books on various theological and practical Christian topics. We launched a theological journal just last month. And so we're really starting to ramp up a lot of resources that we hope will be helpful for local churches and Christian families, certainly in this country and around the world.
Great. If anybody wants more information about G3 Ministries, you could go to g3min.org, g3min.org. Now tell us about the upcoming G3 Regional Conference in Washington, D.C. It's the first regional conference I will be attending, and I have been to at least six G3 conferences. I believe this is my seventh, if I'm not mistaken. But this is the first regional conference. Every conference I've ever been to has been in Atlanta. And this is interesting because not only is this my first regional conference, it is the first G3 conference ever outside of Washington, D.C. I mean, outside of Georgia, I understand.
Right. That's right. Yeah. So for the first 9 years of the conference, it was an annual conference here in Georgia, and then when Josh and the team decided to expand the ministry, they moved to making the national conference just an every other year event. So our last one was this past October, and the next national conference will be a year from this fall here in Atlanta. And on the off years, we're doing two regional conferences. So just this past February, we had our first regional conference, although it was here in Douglasville at Praise Mill Baptist Church. It was the 10-year anniversary, so it was fitting to sort of bring it back home to where it all began. And so this second regional conference now in the fall will be the first, as you mentioned, outside of Atlanta. And it will be in Washington, D.C., that area, on September 15 through 17. It's being called Just Thinking About the Bible, G3 Ministries, and the Just Thinking podcast with Daryl Harrison and, of course, Virgil Walker. We have a very close relationship, our two ministries together, and so they're sort of operating with us on this conference, Just Thinking About the Bible. It's a conference on the subject of biblical sufficiency. So Daryl and Virgil will both be speaking, Josh Weiss and I will both be speaking, and then also we have Steve Lawson and James White coming to speak as well on topics related to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So it's September 15 through 17. The first 2 days of the conference are at Emmanuel Bible Church in Springfield, Virginia, just outside of D.C. And then the final day, Saturday, will be at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. A ticket for the museum is included in the conference registration. We'll have one presentation by a speaker at the Museum of the Bible, and then opportunities to see the museum, which is really a wealth of exhibits about the Scriptures. And so this will be a wonderful conference. We're really looking forward to it, and would love for as many as possible to attend to really focus our attention on this important doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture.
And once again, go to g3min.org, g3min.org, for more details on the conference as well. And you're going to have to excuse the radio commercials for the G3 Regional Conference because it does not include my guest, Scott Annual, in the ad, because the ad was recorded before Scott was added to the speaking roster. So just so you know, when you're hearing the ads, you're going to hear all of the other speakers mentioned except for Scott. It has nothing to do with us thinking less of Scott than the other speakers. It just happened to be, according to the timing, I did not know that Scott was going to be added, and I don't think anybody else knew for certain either until more recently. And what are you specifically speaking on there?
So I'm going to speak on the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture and the role of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about worship today. That's really kind of my primary area of focus. It's what I write a lot on. I taught for 10 years at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, courses on history and theology of worship. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one in which I think, especially in our day and age among broad evangelicalism and specifically Baptists, we have a little bit of errant theology that has crept into our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We might claim to be cessationists, to believe that, for instance, the miraculous sign gifts have ceased and the word is sufficient, and yet we've been influenced in subtle ways by various outside theologies that have, in some ways, I think, shifted our thinking. And so I want to address the issue of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and really demonstrate from Scripture that the Spirit works through the Word that He inspired. We want the Holy Spirit to work. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that He is active in the lives of believers and in converting unbelievers. But I think Scripture is clear that in this age, the way that the Holy Spirit works is through the Word that He inspired. And so I'm going to make that case, Lord willing, in my presentation.
Great. Well, I'm looking forward to it. And as you know, on this program, we have a tradition where every time we have a first-time guest, that guest gives a summary of his or her salvation story that would include the kind of religious atmosphere you were raised in, if any, and the providential circumstances our sovereign Lord raised up in your life that drew you to Himself and saved you. So let's hear your story.
Yeah, absolutely. So I grew up in Michigan, grew up in a strong Christian home, went to a Christian day school, was in church, you know, literally a week after I was born, you know, every Sunday, every Wednesday, that sort of thing. And then, you know, being in a Christian school was literally at the church every day of the week almost. So I had a lot of strong Christian influence on me, for which I am very thankful, protected me from a lot of negative influences that certainly could have impacted me. But as is often the case with children who grew up in Christian homes, I had a very early profession of faith at a very young age. But looking back, it was clearly the sort of thing where I knew what was expected of me. I knew what would please my parents. You know, I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to escape that. And so I prayed a prayer and made that profession and was very, very quickly baptized. But it was not a true conversion. There was no true repentance of sin. It was simply sort of a cultural thing to do. And again, being in a good Christian home and being in a Christian environment and school and regularly in church, you know, I didn't get into a lot of trouble. I conformed externally from the outside. Anyone looking at my life would have thought this is a good young Christian man. But into my teenage years, my true spiritual condition began to evidence itself, which really was a grace. You know, we talk about those teenage years as being years of rebellion and pushback against authority. And that's certainly true, and it's sort of natural as young people grow. And for me, that was a blessing because it began to reveal some things about the true condition of my heart, and my parents began to challenge me about where I was with the Lord. And when I was about 13 years old, after a big confrontation with my parents in which they really pressed me about my walk with the Lord and my conversion, I recognized that I hadn't truly repented of my sins. And so I came under conviction of the Holy Spirit and believed that that's when He really did that work within my heart to awaken me to my need of salvation. And so, you know, from that point on, externally, not a lot really changed because I was already sort of living in kind of a Christian environment and conforming to a standard. But certainly I recognized internally that my motivation for things changed, my desire to battle sin. I mean, I didn't become perfect by any stretch, but I began to hate my sin and want to please the Lord and those sorts of things. And so in those, you know, remaining years at home and growing up in the environment there, began to really sense the sanctifying work of the Spirit through the Word, as well as giving me a desire to be involved in study of the Scripture and communicating Scripture to others in the context of local church ministry. And so those were some ways that the Lord showed me the fruit of a change that had absolutely occurred internally because of that that time of conversion. So I'm really thankful for that, the way the Lord worked in my life during those years.
Praise God. And when did you come to discover and embrace the doctrines of sovereign grace, also called Reformed theology and nicknamed Calvinism?
Yeah. So we, the church that we were in sort of my middle school and high school years, our pastor, he was attending Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, which is a Calvinistic seminary, and he himself was becoming more Calvinistic. And so really during my most formative years, I watched him grow theologically and began to communicate these things. And even I mentioned I was in a Christian school, and the Bible teacher that I had in my high school years was also at the same seminary. So he, you know, taught the doctrines of grace. And so I distinctly remember, you know, first encountering the doctrine of election in a class there, maybe in ninth, 10th grade, and at first bristling, but very quickly, within a day or two, just recognizing the truth of it. And so so I came to be really convinced of these things in my high school years, which again I'm also thankful for, that I was, you know, formed in that way theologically at an early age, and it wasn't like, you know, many stories that you hear of people coming to the doctrines of grace later in life. I came to embrace these truths very early, and so I'm thankful for that as well.
Praise God. We have a theme ahead of us that I've already announced, but I'll repeat it. I think it's a very important theme. Worship, aberrant movements in history that remove the Bible as its God-breathed blueprint. There has never been a period of history where the church was pristine. The church has always been comprised of sinners. And we see even in the scriptures themselves, the earliest disciples sinning and making errors and doing things the wrong way and having to be corrected. But as far as a worship that has been dominated by using the Bible as a God-breathed blueprint, where you see from the hymnody and even the orders of worship that have been revealed in the writings of various Christians throughout the centuries, where do you see a decline beginning from what some have called the regulative principle, where we as Christians only are involved in things that are commanded in the New Testament or are provided by way of example? And of course, some of those things that involve worship in the New Testament include old covenant things like the singing of psalms, but obviously some of those things have been completely fulfilled in Christ, and it would actually be wrong, as the Judaizers attempted to insist upon circumcision and so on, but which made their gospel null and void, according to the Apostle Paul. But as far as the regulative principle, as far as the obvious meticulous and strict adherence to the scriptures as a blueprint for worship, when do you see this begin to decline?
Yeah, I mean, I think as you mentioned, it's sort of natural in the heart of man to move away from under the authority and sufficiency of the word. You know, I often think of Calvin's, you know, famous statement that our hearts are idol factories. We tend toward, because of our own depravity, to not want to trust in the sufficiency of the word. So this kind of thing does occur over and over and over again through the course of biblical history and then church history. If we're talking about post-New Testament church history, I think there are two broad periods in which there is a drastic shift away from worship being regulated by the word, to the degree that there needs to be a reformation of that biblical emphasis. And the first would be during the Middle Ages. We think of the Middle Ages as a time in which theology became aberrant. You know, what we now would call Roman Catholic theology began to be developed, obviously leading up to the need for Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. And certainly the gospel was, the doctrine of justification was lost and so many other things. But we often forget that it really all stems toward a distrust in the sufficient word. There's a reason that all of these heresies and aberrant theological positions crept into the church, and that is because of a lack of trust into the authority and sufficiency of the word. And this includes in worship. What you find happening in this period is the introduction of lots of creative, inventive practices in the context of worship that either don't have any biblical warrant whatsoever, or, as you mentioned a moment ago, might have been an attempt to look to the Old Testament as support for various practices that were introduced into the church without recognizing the ways that those things had been fulfilled in Christ and therefore had passed away. And so it doesn't happen overnight. Very gradually during the Middle Ages, a lot of things began to enter into corporate worship that I would, suggest, and the reformers, when they reacted against them, argued were not commanded in the scriptures. So everything from, some things that might look less offensive, like the lighting of incense or the lighting of candles or, the crossing of oneself or some of these rituals and ceremonies, the processions, the priestly vestments, those might not seem so theologically aberrant, but they, again, were not to be found prescribed for sure for the New Testament church. And then, of course, the extreme things that were clearly theologically aberrant, like the adding on of additional sacraments, and not only that, but ascribing gracious effects to them to the degree that it became meritorious. Your activities in these worship elements would actually merit you grace from the Lord and those sorts of things, prayers to the saints, prayer to Mary, prayer, veneration of icons, all of these sorts of things. So all of those are errors that crept in that the reformers responded to, but they all stem from not trusting in the sufficiency of the word to regulate how we worship. And so the reformers came along, and they responded with the battle cry of sola scriptura, and at least in the reformed wing of the Reformation, maybe we can talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but this emphasis on what we now call the regulative principle, although it is interesting, even with someone like Luther, especially in the early years, he articulated things very similarly to how we would describe the regulative principle as well. So maybe we can talk about that in a moment, but then the second big shift, after the Reformation and a really strong recovery of the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, in Protestant, what we would call Protestant circles now today, the second big shift away from the sufficiency of Scripture, I would suggest, occurred during 19th century revivalism and then on into the Holiness Movement and then eventually Pentecostalism. Really beginning a little bit in the rural camp meeting revivals in America, but becoming even more significantly problematic in the teaching and practice of Charles Finney. There was a distinct and purposeful move away from the trust in the sufficiency of the word as to what we do in corporate worship. Rather, Finney and then those after him, because of their theological belief that each person has within him or her dormant moral powers, Finney called them, belief that we have within ourselves, a spark of divinity that just needs to be waken up. Finney argued that in order to wake up those dormant moral powers, we can't just do the same old things we've always done. We can't just practice these things that the church has always done because Scripture tells us to do these things. No, we need to introduce into our worship what Finney called new measures, because by introducing new things, we can shake people up, we can awaken those dormant moral powers, and we can move them to conversion and to spiritual revival. And so that began another significant shift in the history of the church, in which churches began to purposely introduce creative, inventive measures in their corporate worship practices that go beyond what Scripture has prescribed. So I would say those are the two big shifts that have occurred in church history, both of which required a reformation. One of those reformations happened, and the second one, in some circles is in the process of happening, and that's, I think, something that definitely needs to continue, especially among Reformed Christians, is that we need to recover this doctrine, not just the doctrines of grace, as important as they are, but also this doctrine of the sufficiency of the Word regulating everything about what we do in our churches, including our worship practices.
Well, we have to go to our first commercial break right now, and if you would like to send in a question to Scott Annual, send it to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name, at least your city and state of residence, and your country of residence, if you live outside the USA. Please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you are in a church where you are uncomfortable because you are witnessing things happening that you believe violate the Word of God, that are coming into the worship of Christ during those services. And you don't want to identify yourself because you don't want everybody in your church to begin to attack you in some way. Or perhaps you're even a pastor and you're rethinking the way that worship is conducted in your own congregation, or you're having disagreements with your own fellow elders, or whatever the case is that would compel you to remain anonymous. Please only remain anonymous if it is something that is indeed personal and private, and you don't want to identify yourself. If it's a general question, please provide your first name, city and state, and country of residence, and don't go away. We're going to be right back with Scott Annual and our discussion on worship right after these messages from our sponsors.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here, excited to announce that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and I are heading to Washington, D.C. for the G3 Ministries Regional Conference on the theme, Just Thinking About the Bible. The conference will be held Thursday, September 15th through Saturday, September 17th, and I'll be speaking along with Stephen Lawson, Josh Weiss, founder of G3 Ministries, and Daryl Bernard Harrison and Virgil Walker, co-hosts of the Just Thinking podcast. To register, visit g3min.org, that's g3min.org, and click on Events. Your registration will include a ticket to the Museum of the Bible nearby the conference venue in Washington, D.C. So join me and Chris Arnzen September 15th through the 17th in Washington, D.C. for the G3 Ministries Regional Conference. Register now before they run out of seats at g3min.org, that's g3min.org. Stop by the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Exhibitor booth and say hi to Chris Arnzen while you're there.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
This is Daryl Bernard Harrison, co-host of the Just Thinking Podcast, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tom Buck at First Baptist Church of Lindale, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kent Keller of Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Andrew Rappaport, the founder and executive director at Striving for Eternity Ministries, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Mark Grimaldi, pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Greenbrier, Tennessee, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Christopher Cookston, pastor of Prineville Community Church in Prineville, Oregon, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Matt Tarr, pastor of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
As a mother, I was looking for a magazine that would include devotionals that I could quickly do before school and had theology and doctrine made very simple for children to understand that they could read themselves or I could walk them through. There's tiered content so that you can go to the older group and learn more or go to a younger section and it's even more simple. Join us on our journey in developing our magazine entitled Ignited by the Word, which engages and ignites the hearts of our children and young people in their walk with God. Order Ignited by the Word for your home today at ignitedbytheword.org. Learn more information and subscribe now at ignitedbytheword.org and receive your first two issues free and put good literature in your children's hands.
If you're near retirement or thinking about retiring, you probably have questions. How do you make your savings last? How much should you take out and when? You're ready for retirement, but are your finances? Art Amundsen, an Edward Jones financial advisor, can help you build a strategy to help make sure your finances keep up with your long-term needs. Do what it takes to get there. Now it's time to make the most of retirement. Visit edwardjones.com. That's edwardjones.com. Or call 717-258-4688. 717-258-4688. We here at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio are forever grateful for the generous financial support of Art Amundsen, Edward Jones financial advisor in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Call 717-258-4688 today.
Such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to the Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Atoy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
If you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, one of the best ways you can help keep the show on the air is by supporting our advertisers. One such faithful advertiser who really believes in what Chris Arnson is doing is Daniel P. Puttafuoco, serious injury lawyer and Christian apologist. Dan is the president and founder of the Historical Bible Society. Their mission? To foster belief in the credibility of Scripture as the written Word of God. They go to various churches, schools, and institutions to publicly display a rare collection of biblical texts, along with a fascinating presentation by Mr. Buttafuoco demonstrating the reliability of Scripture. To advance the cause of the Gospel, they created a beautiful, perfect facsimile of the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the original engravings contained in a first edition 1611 King James Bible. This 17th century hand-engraved chart shows the family tree of Jesus Christ going back to Adam and Eve. This book is complete with gorgeous full-size illustrations of Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, and an explanation of why the genealogy of Jesus is so important for his claims to the throne of the universe. Originals of this work are in museums, and nobody has ever made it accessible to the public in a large book form before. You can have your own copy of this 44-page genealogy book for a donation of $35 or more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org. That's historicalbiblesociety.org. Thanks for helping to keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the entire program is Scott Aniel, who is an author, executive vice president, and editor-in-chief of G3 Ministries and professor of pastoral theology at Grace Bible Theological Seminary in Conway, Arkansas. In fact, I should mention before I forget to that the founder and president of that fine institution is going to be on my program this week. In fact, he's going to be on tomorrow, Jeff Johnson. So that will be Wednesday, June 22nd. Make sure that you listen in to Jeff Johnson on the program. And in fact, we have to settle on a topic because I don't think Jeff and I picked one yet. But we are addressing, as I said earlier, worship aberrant movements in history that remove the Bible as its God-breathed blueprint. And our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, your city and state and country of residence. And before I go to any listener questions, I want to go back to something that you said before the break. You said that you wanted to address some of Luther's comments on worship, because it is interesting, out of the reformers, he seemed to be, according to my knowledge, the least committed and faithful to the regulative principle, if at all. He seemed to want to carry on some things that the Church of Rome is famous for, such as the icons and the statues. Not that he would believe in venerating them, but he didn't seem to. He was very opposed to the iconoclast movement, the group that was seeking to destroy all those things and remove them from houses of worship. But if you could continue with your greater level of expertise on Luther than I have.
Yeah, no, what's interesting, Luther, you can sort of hear him thinking out loud through the course of his writings. You know, I mean, Calvin sort of came fully theologically formed, right? I mean, at a very young age, he knew what he believed, he wrote it down, and he revises the Institutes, you know, over time, but very, very little. Luther, you really see a progression of thought. And what I think is fascinating is from about 1517 to 1524 or so, those early years of the Reformation, he writes a number of treatises about worship. One of them is called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Another one is called The Misuse of the Mass. And he really sounds like Calvin. He's saying things like, we ought to only do and worship what has been prescribed for us in the Holy Scriptures, and language like that, which sounds like Zwingli, it sounds like Bucer, it sounds like Calvin, it sounds like those who would later be much more well-known for what we call the regulative principle. But over time, Luther does begin to shift. He does begin to soften his perspective on that. What's interesting is, you know, you mentioned correctly that he certainly is not in favor of the veneration of icons or those sorts of things that the Roman Catholic Church had introduced that were clearly in contradiction to the Scriptures. But for things that had come into practice for which there was neither a prohibition nor a prescription, over time, Luther begins to soften his perspective. He calls those things adiaphora, which is simply a Greek word that means indifferent things. He says they are not; these practices are not, like the Roman Catholic Church argues, meritorious. They don't give us any special grace. They're indifferent. And Calvin agrees with Luther that they're indifferent. He says, yes, they are adiaphora. Where they differ is what we ought to do with adiaphora. Calvin says, if it's adiaphora, meaning it's indifferent because it's not been prescribed in Scripture, then we ought not to do it because we need to trust that God has given us the sufficient word and God has the prerogative to determine how he wants to be worshiped, and so we ought not add any additional practices. Over time, Luther, and it's really a pastoral spirit that leads him to this. I still think in error, but I understand his heart. He would later, after about 1525 or so, he would start to say things like, if this particular practice has not been prescribed, but it would be hard for the congregation to get rid of it. For their sake, you can continue to do it if you'd like to. He would say you don't have to because it's not been prescribed, and we certainly don't want to do the things that are contrary to the Scriptures, that are actually heretical, but things that, like priestly vestments or the lighting of candles or some level of icons just for teaching purposes, not for veneration, Luther began to, over time, allow them. And it really was Lutheran theologians and leaders after Luther who really then pressed that point. He kind of waffles really through the entirety of his life, but Philip Melanchthon and others who come after him, who begin to sort of formulate some of the confessional statements for the Orthodox Lutheranism, they then put in writing, these things are adiaphora, you can continue to do them if you'd like. And so now we look back at what happened during that period, and we sort of describe that as the normative principle of worship in contrast to a regulative principle.
Now, unless you want to continue the thread of the 16th century or even the 17th, I will leap forward 300 years to Finney, who you also mentioned. And one of the glaring additions to a worship service that I believe was the product of Finney were what has been called the altar calls. I believe they were originally called the anxious bench, but became known as the altar calls. It's quite fascinating that the vast majority of my very dear friends in the Independent Fundamentalist Baptist movement have altar calls, but they don't have an altar. this has become one of the reasons it's one of the most disturbing of the innovations into the worship service that are not in the scripture, is that they have become treated like a third ordinance in the church. If you do not conduct these altar calls, you are considered a liberal, you are considered someone who does not care about the lost, you don't believe in the need of evangelizing. I can recall having quite a number of conversations with non-Reformed friends or acquaintances who have visited the churches where I have been a member over the years, and they'll say to me afterwards, "I can't believe your pastor blew it. He preached a great sermon, and right at that point, at the end, he should have made that altar call because he would have had them in the palm of their hands, and he blew it. He didn't do the altar call. I can't believe it." You know, you hear these reactions, and you know, you can understand if someone has had this as a part of their church life, sometimes from infancy or as long as they've been a born-again believer, you can see how that would immediately jump out as being alarmingly absent. But if you could pick up where I left off there.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Finney didn't invent the altar call. They began to appear during the camp meeting revivals a little earlier, but he certainly popularized them. And he had theological reasons for doing so. And this is what I want to communicate to people like you were talking about, who demand we've got to have this, and who even use that kind of language. You know, you reach this emotional moment, and you've got to take advantage of that. And if you lose that, then you lose the power of the moment. Really, that encapsulates the underlying theology that Finney had himself and was perpetuating through these practices, these new measures that he was introducing, including the altar call. I mentioned earlier, Finney did not believe in human depravity. He believed that that every person had within them natural abilities, that they needed in order to obey God perfectly, in order to come to Christ. And what he argued is all the sinner needs, he said, is to be induced to use these powers and attributes as he ought. So that was his underlying theology. We just have to do things in order to get people to the point where they can exercise their own powers and attributes. And that led him to this really sort of pragmatic philosophy of ministry. We need to use the appropriate means in order to awaken that excitement, in order to move people emotionally so that they will be awakened to use, their natural abilities. And that's reflected in some of the responses, like you mentioned, when people are upset that, churches don't use the altar call. They use that language. And it really betrays a theology in which we, again, are not trusting the sufficiency of the Word. We're really not even trusting the sufficiency of the Spirit of God to do the work that He's promised to do through the preached Word and through the regular means of grace. It's really, I think, a burden upon the preacher, that it's up to the preacher to get people down the aisle, to get people to make a decision. And I've been in services like you were talking about, where you can tell the preacher feels that weight. And if people are not walking down the aisle, if there's not a lot of things happening, the preacher feels guilty. He feels like he's failed. He feels like he's not achieved what he was supposed to do. When really it is very liberating to know that God has commanded us to preach the Word. We preach it with urgency. We call people to repentance. We call people to decision. Absolutely. Whenever the word is preached, people ought to respond in some way. But it's not the preacher's job then to do the actual moving of hearts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We must urgently preach the Word and then trust that His Word will not return void. And that doesn't mean that there will always be some sort of exciting or observable movement of the Holy Spirit in a service. Sometimes the Holy Spirit of God moves quietly and in slow, progressive ways of sanctification in a person's heart. We simply need to be faithful. And I think that's liberating to know that if we do what God has commanded us to do as preachers, and all of us as believers, if we faithfully share the sufficient Word, if we faithfully share the gospel, and then we hand it over to the Lord to do the actual work of conversion and sanctification, that's the proper biblical place for our role and then God's role in all of this. And again, it comes back to trusting what God has given us. And Finney was very quick to say that he really didn't trust in what God had given us. He preached a sermon called The Tradition of the Elders, in which he talked about the fact that we need to get rid of all this tradition that we've inherited from Scripture, and we need to introduce these new things. He was even so bold to say things like, you know, Jesus and his apostles had miracles to awaken people's dormant moral powers, and so we need to do things, you know, in our day and age, in our cultural context, that will awaken people as well. But they were all, you know, things that went beyond Scripture, including what's probably the most well-known new measure, and that is the altar call.
Well, we have to go to our midway break now. If anybody has a question for Scott Annual, please email us at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence. I hope that those who have submitted questions already will be patient with us. We'll get to as many of your questions as we possibly can before the end of the program. Please also be patient with us as we take the longer than normal break in the middle of the show, as we always do, because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires of us a longer break in the middle because the FCC requires of them to localize Iron Sharpens Iron Radio geographically to Lake City, Florida, and they do that with their public service announcements and other local things. We simultaneously air our globally heard commercials, so use this time wisely. Please respond to as many of our advertisers as you can. At the very least, respond to them by thanking them for sponsoring this program, because we absolutely need our advertisers to exist. And if you love this show, thank them for sponsoring the show and keeping us on the air. And also send in your questions to Scott Annual, to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages with more of Scott Annual.
Attention all men in ministry leadership. You're all invited to my friend Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon, Thursday, September 22nd, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, featuring me, James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, your keynote speaker. Not only will you enjoy a wonderful time of fellowship with your colleagues in ministry over a delicious meal, but you'll also receive dozens of free brand new books donated by Christian publishers all over the United States and the United Kingdom, personally selected by Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a parachurch leader, or any other man in ministry leadership, please register for the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon today by calling 631-291-7002, 631-291-7002, or by visiting ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com. This is James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, hoping to see you Thursday, September 22nd, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, for Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Anchored in Truth Ministries is the mission arm of Grace Life Church of the Shoals. Based in Alabama, it supports missionaries in over 13 countries around the world. Anchored in Truth is in partnership with 36 church plants, as well as radio stations, theological seminaries, and various programs for unreached people groups. With an aim to glorify God and reach the nations with the gospel, it is a blessing to see how God has used Anchored in Truth in so many different contexts globally as well as locally. To find out more about this vital work worldwide, visit anchoredintruth.org.
Why can't we see God?
How do we know we picked the right Bible?
Why do we go to church on Sunday?
Parents, if your kids have questions about God's Word and His creation, they would love to read our new Reformed magazine called Ignited by the Word. This magazine is packed full of devotionals, Bible stories, church history, poems, activities, and more to encourage you and kids of all ages in their walk with God.
Created by a team of teachers, ministers, mothers, fathers, and more, we know how important it is to have Christian literature in our homes. Order Ignited by the Word for your home today at ignitedbytheword.org. Learn more information and subscribe now at ignitedbytheword.org and receive your first two issues free.
If you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, one of the best ways you can help keep the show on the air is by supporting our advertisers. One such faithful advertiser who really believes in what Chris Arnzen is doing is Daniel P. Patafuco, serious injury lawyer and Christian apologist. Dan is the president and founder of the Historical Bible Society. Their mission? To foster belief in the credibility of Scripture as the written word of God. They go to various churches, schools, and institutions to publicly display a rare collection of biblical texts, along with a fascinating presentation by Mr. Buttafuoco demonstrating the reliability of Scripture. To advance the cause of the gospel, they created a beautiful, perfect facsimile of the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the original engravings contained in a first edition 1611 King James Bible. This 17th century hand-engraved chart shows the family tree of Jesus Christ going back to Adam and Eve. This book is complete with gorgeous full-size illustrations of Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, and an explanation of why the genealogy of Jesus is so important for his claims to the throne of the universe. Originals of this work are in museums, and nobody has ever made it accessible to the public in a large book form before. You can have your own copy of this 44-page genealogy book for a donation of $35 or more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org. That's historicalbiblesociety.org. Thanks for helping to keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nestle Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
Today at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors.
It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm author Gary DeMar, president of American Vision, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Dan Lebenick of West Hills Baptist Church in Huntington Station, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Justin Peters of Justin Peters Ministries, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Reverend Buzz Taylor, author of God's Lawson, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Dr. William Webster, pastor of Grace Bible Church in Battleground, Washington, founder of the ministry Christian Resources. The NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Ryan Galan of Central Islip Community Church in Central Islip, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Brandon Smith of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here, excited to announce that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and I are heading to Washington, D.C. for the G3 Ministries Regional Conference on the theme, Just Thinking About the Bible. The conference will be held Thursday, September 15th through Saturday, September 17th. And I'll be speaking along with Stephen Lawson, Josh Weiss, founder of G3 Ministries, and Daryl Bernard Harrison and Virgil Walker, co-hosts of the Just Thinking podcast. To register, visit g3min.org, that's g3min.org, and click on Events. Your registration will include a ticket to the Museum of the Bible nearby the conference venue in Washington, D.C. So join me and Chris Arnson September 15th through the 17th in Washington, D.C. for the G3 Ministries Regional Conference. Register now before they run out of seats at g3min.org. That's g3min.org. Stop by the Iron Sharpens Iron radio exhibitor booth and say hi to Chris Arnson while you're there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And please always remember to mention Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio whenever you make a purchase. They publish and bring back into print nothing but the finest in Christian literature dating back to the Protestant Reformation and extending forward to our current day, featuring such modern-day authors as Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. So please, purchase frequently and generously at solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, and always mention Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to Scott Annual, who is our guest today, I just have a couple of more important announcements. Please, folks, if you love this show and you don't want it to disappear, I'm urging you, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com and scroll down to support and click support, and you can donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. If you prefer snail mail, sending a physical check to a physical address, well, when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, you will also see a physical address where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you'd like to advertise with us, as long as whatever it is you're promoting is at the very least compatible with what I believe, you don't have to believe lockstep identically with me, but you need to be promoting something compatible with what I believe, then send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. We certainly do need your advertising dollars as well to continue moving forward as a radio program. Please never cut into the regular giving that you're accustomed to your own local church where you are a member in order to give Iron Sharpens Iron Radio a financial gift. In other words, don't give your own church less than you normally give them to give us something. Never do that. And also, please, if you are really struggling to survive, wait until you are more financially stable to send us a financial gift. I don't want to be responsible for having anybody taking food off of your family's dinner table or falling behind in bills. Those two things are commands of God in Scripture, to provide for your church and family. Providing for my radio show is obviously not a command of God. But if you do love this show, you look forward to it every day, you have benefited greatly from it, and you are blessed financially above and beyond your ability to provide for your church and family, then please share with us some of the money that God has given you that is collecting interest in your bank account that you use for recreational and trivial purposes. Please share some of that money with us if you really love the show and you don't want it to disappear. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, scroll down to support, click that, and donate instantly with a debit or credit card. If you are not a member of a biblically faithful, Christ-honoring church, no matter where on the planet Earth you live, I may be able to help you find a church, just as I have done today with a listener in India, Indira, who is moving to Munich, Germany. I found her two churches that are biblically faithful churches from which she may choose in Munich, Germany, and I hope that she visits either or both of them. But no matter where you live, I may be able to help you because I do have extensive lists of churches spanning the globe. So if you are in that predicament of not having a biblically faithful church home, no matter where you live on the planet Earth, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you can send in a question to Scott Annual and our discussion today on biblical worship. And we do have a very faithful listener in our audience. In fact, I see him at every G3 conference, Scott. His name is Grady from His name is Grady from Asheboro, North Carolina. And he says, "Greetings, brothers. I know some fellowships that have communion every Sunday and some a lot less. How should our elders decide the frequency of communion?" Very good question. And I know that there seems to be, and I happen to be personally happy about this, very happy, that there seems to be on the rise more and more Reformed people who want to have a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. But give us your thoughts on this.
Yeah, excellent, excellent question. And let me just put a plug here, too. Both Josh Bice and I have blogged on this very topic recently at g3min.org. So I would encourage you to check out those articles. If you just go there and use the search box and search for the Lord's Table, you'll find those articles. Because actually, Praise Mill Baptist Church here in Douglasville just started observing the table weekly in January.
Praise God.
Yeah, we're a part of this church as well. I would say it is not biblically mandated that a church practice it. A church is not in sin if a church does not practice it weekly. However, a couple things. Number one, it seems very clear that the early church in the New Testament period and shortly thereafter did practice it every time they gathered. It was the central element, or actually the climactic element of the service. Every element of worship is important. The preaching is sort of the central element of the service, but the climax, what everything is moving toward, is the table. And unfortunately, because of the abuses theologically of the Lord's table that occurred during the Middle Ages, which I talked about earlier, Protestant churches after, the Reformation and beyond, I think overreacted in some cases by minimizing the table because of the abuses. We can correct the errors without minimizing the table. The table was prescribed by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reiterated that prescription in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if we understand the nature of what we're doing in our corporate worship each week on the Lord's Day, we are renewing ourselves in our covenant relationship with God through Christ in the gospel. That's what we're doing when we gather. And the way that God has given us to picture that beautifully is in the Lord's Supper. And so there are many reasons, there are many benefits to observing the Lord's Supper weekly. There are many sanctifying benefits. There are many evangelistic benefits. There are so many benefits to celebrating the table weekly, which both Josh and I have recently blogged about, that I would strongly encourage elders to consider it. One of the objections I often hear is that if we observe the table weekly, it will become sort of routine. And I actually, that was the topic of my blog post a couple weeks ago. And what I argue is that's actually a good thing. We want it to become so routine that it shapes and forms who we are as Christians redeemed by the shed blood and broken body of our Savior. And so it's a good thing. We would never say that preaching weekly becomes routine or singing weekly becomes routine and that's a bad thing. No, that's a good thing, that it becomes ingrained in us to the degree that if we miss it, then it's significant. It's like eating around your family table. you take it for granted. But if you're away from home and you miss your family meal, then that's something significant. And that should be the same when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So again, I wouldn't say a church is in sin if they don't observe it weekly, but I would urge churches to consider doing it, because that seems to be the biblical model, and there are many spiritual benefits that come when a church observes the table weekly.
And it's interesting that there are some primitive Baptists who only worship once a month, that is, in regard to their corporate worship. Not all of them, but there are some that do that, and I don't know if it's because they're trying to make the worship service more special or not. But it,
could be. But
if you want to continue that logic, you would do something like that, wouldn't you?
yeah, you would. But the point I make in my piece is that it's a good thing when something becomes so routine that many of the things that we really value most are the things that we give our attention to. We do them over and over again, and to a certain degree, they become routine. But in becoming routine, they form habits within us that affect our lives in ways that sometimes we don't even recognize. And I think that does happen in the table. I've recognized that being here at Praise Mill, where we celebrate the table weekly. And if I'm away at another church, or, you know, for whatever reason, if I'm not able to be here, I miss it. It's significant because it has become so central, you know, so centrally important to what we do each week on the Lord's Day.
Now, you mentioned that there was an overreaction by some during and after the Reformation to downplay the Lord's Supper because of the sacerdotalism that existed and exists even now in Rome.
Right.
But wasn't it true that Calvin actually was pushing for a weekly observance, if not even more frequently, because Rome at the time, was not Rome only having their mass once a year or something as infrequent as that?
Well, yeah, so Rome celebrated the mass regularly, even daily, but they didn't allow the people to partake except for once a year. The priests really would, that, and this is the sacerdotalism that you spoke of, the priests really would worship on behalf of the people. The people were just mere spectators, and maybe once a year they would allow the people to partake, and even then they would only allow them to eat the bread, and the priest would sort of carefully put it in the mouth of the worshiper so that the dirty, rotten sinner wouldn't get his filthy hands on the body of Christ, and they withheld the cup, because they were afraid that some of the blood of Jesus might accidentally sprinkle on the beard of this filthy, sinner. And so all of the reformers reacted against that for sure and said, no, we ought to welcome all the people to the table, all believers to the table, and we cannot withhold the cup from the laity. But Zwingli was the most reactionary. He advocated for only observing the table once a year in reaction against the Roman Catholic Church. And what we have to remember is that Geneva, where John Calvin pastored for most of his ministry, was already reformed as part of the Swiss Reformation of Zwingli by the time that he got there. And another emphasis of Zwingli is he advocated really for the union of church and state in those Swiss cities, like Zwingli was in Zurich. He argued that the state ought to enforce the reforms. And so by the time Calvin got to Geneva, the city council of Geneva was not only very much influenced by Zwingli, but also had a lot of control over the church in Geneva. So you're exactly right. In Geneva, the city council would not allow Calvin to celebrate the table weekly, but Calvin, for the entirety of his ministry, argued that the table should be celebrated weekly. And what's interesting, something that we often forget or maybe don't even know, Calvin wasn't even allowed to be a citizen of Geneva until toward the end of his life.
Wow.
He really battled against the city council for most of his ministry, trying to push forward some of these reforms, and he, of course, was very successful in a lot of things, but one of the things he never was able to implement was weekly communion, even though he absolutely wanted to.
Great. We have an anonymous listener who asks a question also about the Lord's table. The anonymous listener says, some of my friends who are pastors are moving from grape juice as the element in the Lord's Supper to fermented wine. I am wondering if this is problematic for members who might have had in the past drinking problems, and if this might spark a return to habitual drunkenness and addiction to this substance. What are your thoughts on the use of fermented wine? Does the New Testament demand either the fermented wine or the unfermented grape juice?
Yeah, this is a very good and I think practical question. What we need to ask about the issue of the fruit of the vine in the Lord's table is what elements of that beverage are necessary for the symbolism. I would argue that the fact that it's red, obviously helping to symbolize the blood, and even that it is the fruit of the vine, that it is the juice from grapes, would be part of what has been commanded for us. Is there something about the fermentation, about the intoxicating qualities of fermented wine that are necessary for the symbolism of the wine in the Lord's table? I would argue no. There's nothing about the fermentation that is necessary in the symbolism of the cup. So I would suggest no, there is no prescription, there is no mandate that we have to use fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. I would also note that grape juice, although, you know, our modern grape juice, you know, Welch's grape juice did not exist in the first century, right? However, that doesn't mean that the beverage, the wine that Jesus and his apostles drank at the Last Supper was a heavily intoxicated beverage. It almost certainly did not have anywhere near the alcoholic content of modern wines, which require modern winemaking techniques in order to get that level of intoxication. And even in the first century, although there certainly wasn't Welch's grape juice, there were ways to bring down the intoxicating properties of wine so that it wouldn't be a problem for people drinking the beverage. And because of the warnings in Scripture and even the prohibition in Proverbs, do not look upon the cup when it is red, it seems to me clear that Jesus and his apostles and Christians in the first century would have done whatever they could in that cultural context to diminish the negative effects of the wine that would have caused drunkenness, which is clearly forbidden in the New Testament. And so I am of the personal opinion that it is a service to weaker brethren within the congregation, to those who for whom it would be a challenge, who may fall into drunkenness, who maybe have a history or a problem. It is a service to them not to have intoxicating beverages, lest it be a stumbling block to them. Again, I think this is a sticky issue, and it's not real clear in black and white, but I think wisdom would lead to that position. And at very least, I don't think we can say you have to have intoxicating fermented wine in order to be biblical. I don't think that's the case, biblically speaking.
And therefore, if you know of people in your congregation who have had drinking problems, never allow them to have seconds, thirds, and fourths during the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, right.
I can say in regard to that, just from personal experience, and my personal experience does not dictate how other people react to these things, but I had a very serious drinking problem, one that even required church discipline over a decade ago. And I have never had a drop of alcohol for recreational purposes since leaving a Christian Rehabilitation Ministry in North Carolina, Hebron Colony Ministries, which I sing the praises about this ministry every time I get the opportunity. But I've never had a recreational drop of alcohol since leaving there over a decade ago. But on a couple of occasions, I've been at churches where they have had fermented wine in their Lord's Supper. And it never, the amount is so small, first of all, it never triggered anything in me personally. And I think some of it has to do with not only the tiny amount that you're drinking, but it's also the purpose in your mind why you are drinking it. You're not sitting down to have a recreational beverage with friends and so on. You're specifically doing it because you're partaking in the symbol for the blood of Christ. So that's just my two cents. But you know what is interesting to me? I'm wondering why the churches, or many churches that have switched to fermented wine, are not using unleavened bread in the Lord's table. That seems to
right.
To me, it seems that the unleavened aspect of the bread, which was used at the Last Supper because it was a Passover meal, that would seem to have great significance. Am I off base here?
Yeah, no, I think you're right. You'd have to be consistent in that. When it comes to the leaven, certainly the unleavened bread was necessary for the symbolism of Passover. I don't see a necessity of unleavened bread as a symbolism for the Lord's Supper, which is, although it was, obviously there's a relationship between the two, it is a new ordinance for the church. I mean, you can see symbolism of leaven and sin and things. You could maybe stretch that. But in terms of representing the body of Christ for the Lord's Supper, I wouldn't see a necessity of bread being unleavened. But I think you're right if someone's going to press the point that, well, Jesus drank intoxicating or, you know, fermented wine, therefore we must, then they also should say the same about the unleavened bread. Yeah. Just one more comment too. You joked about, you know, seconds or thirds. What's interesting, we talked a moment ago about the medieval practice of withholding the cup from the laity, and that led to a lot of drunkenness among Roman Catholic priests because they ended up having to drink the whole thing themselves because the people didn't drink it, and they didn't want to waste any of the blood of Christ, which they believed had actually transubstantiated into the literal blood of Christ. And so that caused a lot of problems for Roman Catholic priests.
Well, I was an altar boy because I was Roman Catholic before converting. And I have witnessed at least one priest who was habitually, at least at some level, intoxicated during the masses where I served as an altar boy because he had more than one mass he was officiating at and drinking, I think, quite a lot of wine because of that. But I don't want to... even though I think the Mass is an idolatrous blasphemy, I don't want to try to insinuate that most priests are becoming intoxicated at that idolatrous ritual. Well, let's move forward to other aspects of worship that trouble you. One of the greatest issues that divides churches, that even has become a litmus test as to where a person worships, the church that they choose to become a member, it often has involved how professional and beautiful the music is, how much the music appeals to their personal tastes, and so on and so on. And you have very often churches falling into the sin of entertainment with the music they are using rather than worshiping God, even if they may think that they are worshiping God in purity. Very often entertainment is taking place. So if you could give us your position on how music, in what ways music or people's choice of how music is conducted in a worship service have failed the regulative principle litmus test.
Yeah, absolutely. So what is interesting and I think instructive is that these same two eras that we've been talking about in which the sufficiency and authority of the word have been minimized in favor of new inventive sorts of worship practices. In both of those cases, we see a lot of similarities in the kinds of errors that then spiral off when people don't trust the sufficiency of the word. So in other words, in both the medieval Roman Catholic problems that developed, as well as in 19th century revivalism, which moved then later in the 20th century into Pentecostalism, is this sort of experience of the senses being the center of what happens in a worship service. So if you think about medieval Roman Catholic worship, and certainly even Roman Catholic worship to this day, you think about the ceremony and the pomp and the smells and the bells and all of these things that were meant to give the worshipers a very tangible physical sense of the presence of God, which is exactly theologically how they interpreted what was happening. And they would explain it either in terms of heaven is coming down to us as we worship, or through these sacramental experiences, we are being ushered into the presence of God in the heavenlies. And they would even have, you know, icons and various paintings and decorations within the sanctuary that were meant to conjure up images of heavenly worship, because they literally believed, and again, Roman Catholic worship to this day literally teaches that these sacramental experiences are giving us the presence of God in a sort of tangible sense. Well, what happens later, especially in the Pentecostal movement of the 20th century, is a very similar thing taking place. We don't often associate worship during the Middle Ages with worship of Pentecostalism, but really they're falling into the same sorts of errors. Pentecostalism has the same theology where the goal of the worship service is to usher us into the manifest presence of God. And they use the same sort of language. Either heaven is coming down to us, or we are being ushered into the heavenly worship. But instead of the sacramental practices of the Eucharist, or some of these, you know, Roman Catholic errors that crept in the Middle Ages, what Pentecostalism ties the experience to is a certain kind of emotional music. And they even call it a sacrament. They say that music is a sacrament through which we come to tangibly experience the presence of God.
Wow, I never heard that.
The presence of God is this sort of emotional feeling that we have that they then interpret to be God's manifest presence.
You know, it's interesting that you say that because when I first began exploring churches outside of Roman Catholicism where I was raised, I think that the majority of churches that I visited were charismatic and Pentecostal, other than the Church of Christ was a fairly regular visit. But I was also visiting charismatic and Pentecostal churches. And back in the 80s when this was happening, one thing that you could count on with a Pentecostal church, especially if it was a denominational Pentecostal church rather than a charismatic church, you could count on them being very opposed to Roman Catholicism, viewing the church as false and warning those in the pews not to visit Roman Catholic churches and so on. Today, I think that's almost vanished. I have known even personally Pentecostal and charismatic ministers who have totally adopted the modern ecumenical movement, with Roman Catholic priests being involved in certain celebrations and ceremonies, and very baffling.
Yeah, absolutely. It really stems from very similar errors, and that is tying spiritual experience necessarily to something physical and tangible. And interestingly, what has come to happen in modern contemporary worship, and by the way, modern contemporary worship is at its core rooted in charismatic theology, what has happened is sort of a new sacerdotalism, right? So sacerdotalism is the idea where that a priest up in front worships on behalf of the people. The people just are spectators, but they glean benefits from the worship that's taking place up front.
In fact, could you pick up on sacerdotalism when we return from our final break, which is a lot more brief? It's going to be a lot more brief. The break is going to be a lot more brief, folks. So if you have a question, send it immediately to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here, excited to announce that my longtime friend Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and I are heading to Washington, D.C. for the G3 Ministries Regional Conference on the theme, Just Thinking About the Bible. The conference will be held Thursday, September 15th through Saturday, September 17th, and I'll be speaking along with Stephen Lawson, Josh Weiss, founder of G3 Ministries, and Daryl Bernard Harrison and Virgil Walker, co-hosts of the Just Thinking podcast. To register, visit g3min.org, that's g3min.org, and click on Events. Your registration will include a ticket to the Museum of the Bible nearby the conference venue in Washington, D.C. So join me and Chris Arnson September 15th through the 17th in Washington, D.C. for the G3 Ministries Regional Conference. Register now before they run out of seats at g3min.org. That's g3min.org. Stop by the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Exhibitor booth and say hi to Chris Arnson while you're there.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmerville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor. Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio has had a long-time partnership with our friends at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. They specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable for everyone. CVBBS has been a family-owned book service since 1987, operating out of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. They seek to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available or popular because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting materials promoted by the secular book vendors. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Order online at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Or you can order by phone at 1-800-656-0231. That's 1-800-656-0231. Please let our friends at CVBBS know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how he shall be worshipped and how he shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com, or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Attention all men in ministry leadership. You're all invited to my friend Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon, Thursday, September 22nd, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, featuring me, James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, your keynote speaker. Not only will you enjoy a wonderful time of fellowship with your colleagues in ministry over a delicious meal, but you'll also receive dozens of free brand new books donated by Christian publishers all over the United States and the United Kingdom, personally selected by Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a parachurch leader, or any other man in ministry leadership, please register for the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon today by calling 631-291-7002. 631-291-7002, or by visiting ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com. This This is James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, hoping to see you Thursday, September 22nd, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, for Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastor's Luncheon.
Welcome back. And Scott Annual, you were talking about sacerdotalism before the break, and if you could continue that thread.
Yeah, absolutely. So the error of sacerdotalism that grew in the Middle Ages, where the priest is worshiping on behalf of the people are just spectators sort of getting some of the grace, ironically has repeated itself in much of contemporary worship, where the worship is happening on the stage with the musicians. The people are kind of maybe singing along, basically observing as spectators and hoping to get some of the benefits and experiencing the sort of sacramental presence of God in the service. And so there's really a lot of the same errors have occurred. And again, the solution is trust in the sufficient word and a recognition that, yes, we are, when we worship, we are joining with the angels in heaven. We are ascending into the heavenly temple through Christ. But that is a spiritual experience right now. That is not a physical reality until Christ comes again. And so while we will have physical feelings and we do physical things, that's all good. We're, you know, the body is not bad and emotion's not bad. None of these things define the essence of what we're doing. And certainly none of these things are the essence of the presence of God.
We have another anonymous listener who says, I've become more and more uncomfortable with the inclusion of choirs and special praise bands providing the music at worship services where I am. And I was wondering if this, in your opinion, is a violation of what the New Testament commands in regard to worship. I do love attending concerts and other things that are not a part of the corporate gathered worship services, but when they are existing in a worship service, I always feel very uncomfortable as if a scripture teaching is being violated on worship.
Yeah, that's a good question, and it's really related to what I was just talking about. I think that this individual is correct that in many cases, the musical performance that's taking place on the stage is really in place of the active participation of the congregation. It really becomes a performance, it becomes entertainment, or it becomes the worship, quote unquote, worship leaders, who are actually doing the worship on behalf of the people. So I think that is definitely something to be aware of and to be concerned about. Having said that, there is a way for, gifted musicians to use their gift to support the active participation of the congregation. So I'm a musician myself. I appreciate those who are well-trained in music. But there's a fine line between using musical giftedness to support congregational singing, to support the active participation of the congregation on the one hand, or slipping into a performance mentality. And that's what we need to be careful of. Even something like a choir can be used to help to support congregational singing, to even teach the congregation new hymns. That can be done in such a way that will actually aid the active participation of the congregation. But when the choir becomes simply a performance for its own sake, then we're moving into that sacerdotalism that I spoke of a moment ago.
Well, I'd like you to have several minutes of uninterrupted time where you can summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today about this subject before we go off the air.
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate having the opportunity to talk about this. I'm very burdened about a need for a modern reformation in worship, particularly among churches that consider themselves reformed. I think we've seen a lot of progress in terms of reforming the doctrines of grace and recovering those important doctrines and emphasizing the centrality of the glory of God and the sovereignty of God. We've even seen a wonderful reformation in ecclesiology, returning to biblical practices when it comes to many aspects of how we govern churches. But it seems to me like worship is kind of one of those last areas that has yet to be reformed in many respects, where we sort of have fallen into the trap of thinking that how we worship is neutral. As long as we are worshiping the right God and we're doing so with a sincere heart, then it really doesn't matter how we worship. When in matter of fact, the scriptures teach something entirely different. Yes, absolutely, our hearts are central. We must have sincere hearts, and we must have a focus on God and His glory. But God also places a high premium on how He is to be worshipped. And we see examples in both the Old and New Testament of God rejecting worship, even worship done with the right motivation, if it is not relying on what God has prescribed. And so recovering this emphasis on the authority and sufficiency of the Word, not just in our theology and not just in terms of obedience in holy living, but also in our worship, is something that I believe desperately needs to be recovered. And it's, you know, it's an uphill battle because of the many, many years of influence upon the evangelical church today by so many things that we've talked about, including revivalism and Pentecostalism, but even just our modern post-Enlightenment secular society has impacted and influenced the way that we think about so many things that we might not even recognize. And so a lot of my burden and a lot of the things that I write and books that I write and podcasts and blog posts and all of that is to try to help to return us to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? How should we be thinking about the nature of our relationship with God through Christ and the nature of our worship daily and on the Lord's Day corporately as churches? Let's return to the Bible. Let's return to the simplicity of the Word, and let's trust that the Holy Spirit is going to use the Word that He has inspired to form and to shape us and to guide us in our worship. That's really my burden, and that's what I pray will happen in many of our churches as we seek to be more reliant on Scripture.
Now, there are some, I've heard folks, Roman Catholics, some Anglicans, who will actually use Scripture to give a seal of approval on things that they do in a worship service that we would find abhorrent. They will say, well, look, there was incense in the Old Testament, so what are you so upset about using incense in a New Testament church? And I have pointed out to them Nadab and Abihu. I mean, when these people try to import Old Testament ideas, and just because it was something that occurred in the Bible, they think it is approved by God. Even in the Old Covenant, they had to do things exactly according to a specific design and purpose. They couldn't just take any incense and burn it in any way and other things that even involve music. And of course, everybody who likes dancing in a worship service will always bring up the fact that David danced. But what are your thoughts on that? And you only have about a minute. I'm sorry.
Okay. Yeah. Well, two real quick things. Number one, the book of Hebrews is so important on this topic because the book of Hebrews emphasizes the discontinuities between old covenant worship and new covenant worship that I would argue these Roman Catholic and Anglican apologists aren't grasping, and they need to look at that. We don't have time to get into that anymore, but I would urge people to look at the book of Hebrews. And on the issue of dance, it's interesting. Everybody points to David. There's one example. It's not a corporate worship service. You don't find any examples of dancing in corporate worship in Scripture. There was folk dance in Israel, and folk dance is a good and wholesome thing, but it wasn't part of the solemn assemblies of worship of God's people. And, you know, so again, it's not just finding a chapter and verse proof text. It's actually looking at the context, looking at the underlying theology, and drawing correct biblical interpretations and applications of biblical texts.
Well, we're out of time, and thank you so much for being such an outstanding guest, Scott. I look forward to having you return to the show frequently. I want to thank everybody who listened today. I want to thank especially those who took the time to write in questions. Don't forget about Jeff Johnson, the founder and president of Grace Bible Theological Seminary, where Scott Annual serves in the faculty. Jeff Johnson is our guest tomorrow. And I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.